If you have a copy of the Scriptures, I invite you to turn with me to 2 Corinthians chapter 12. 2 Corinthians chapter 12. This text has been working in my own heart over the last several months. And part of this was due to the kind of year that some of our brethren endured. And at our annual Thanksgiving service back in November, as several were giving testimony and some of great hardship, one of our older faithful men said to some of our couples, I could never endure what you have endured. And I was reminded, and I said to the brother, I said, that's because you did not need the grace. But if the grace was needed, it would have been there for you. And the text that I want to look at today is a text that reminds us that amidst all of the uncertainty of life, there are things that are certain, and this is among them. I'm going to begin reading at verse 1, because this is a part of the exegesis of this passage. Paul says at verse 1, 2 Corinthians 12, "It is doubtless not profitable for me to boast. I will come to visions and revelations of the Lord. I know a man in Christ who 14 years ago, whether in the body I do not know, or whether out of the body I do not know, God knows, such a one was caught up to the third heaven. And I know such a man, whether in the body or out of the body, I do not know, God knows, how he was caught up into paradise and heard inexpressible words which it is not lawful for a man to utter. Of such a one I will boast, yet of myself I will not boast except in my infirmities. For though I might desire to boast, I will not be a fool, for I will speak the truth, but I refrain lest anyone should think of me above what he sees me to be or hears from me. Unless I should be exalted above measure by the abundance of the revelations, a thorn in the flesh was given to me, a messenger of Satan, to buffet me, lest I be exalted above measure. Concerning this thing, I pleaded with the Lord three times that it might depart from me. And he said to me, my grace is sufficient for you, for my strength is made perfect in weakness. Therefore, most gladly, I will rather boast in my infirmities that the power of God may rest upon me. Therefore I take pleasure in infirmities, in reproaches, in needs, in persecutions, in distresses for Christ's sake. For when I am weak, then I am strong." Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, we do pray that by your grace and for your glory, you will aid in the giving and in the receiving of the word of truth. Father, may it be said that not only the preaching, but the hearing of the word is in demonstration of the Spirit and of power. Do work good in the hearts of your beloved children. Gird them, Father, for all of the days that are ahead. And Heavenly Father, we pray that you would sweetly draw others who are strangers to grace, to a saving knowledge of the Lord Jesus. It is in his matchless name we pray. Amen. Now we are here in the second Lord's Day of a new year, and I would imagine that though a couple of weeks have passed since New Year's Day has come, that there is yet some ruminations about what is past and what the year ahead will bring. You're looking at your calendars. I saw somebody has created a calendar, 365 days that you can fit on your wall so you're not flipping the months, but you're able to look at the entirety of the year. I somewhat would like to do that. I also think that would be so burdensome in some ways to think of all that is to come. But if you could go back a year or so ago and go back to January of 2003. If you could somehow travel back in time and talk to yourself a year ago with the knowledge of what 2023 has brought, What would you say to yourself? And in what way might you prepare yourself for what you know is to come? For some here, perhaps your life is very different now than it was a year ago. We know there are loved ones who were with us a year ago who are not with us today, gone to be with the Lord. And others, little ones, if they're little ones in our church that had not been conceived in January of 2023 and have then been conceived in the span of the year, gestated, and they were brought into life. One of those families, you've prayed for little Gus Joubert. We rejoiced with Mark and Amanda to find that they were expecting their first child and then to hear that it was a boy, and they early on came up with his name, and so we knew to pray for little Augustus or Gus or Gus Gus, as we sometimes refer to him. And then the knowledge came that there was some concern about the heart and that he's born with half a heart, and they're doing all they can now to sustain his life. If I could go back in time to January and say to Mark and Amanda, you're going to conceive a child this year, that child's going to have a life-threatening heart defect, and you're going to begin 2023 wondering if your child is going to be able, your infant is going to be able to have a heart transplant. Well, how could you prepare them for that? And to say to another family, listen, in a few months from now, government agencies are going to come and they're going to take your grandchild from your children, your first grandchild, because there's some suspicion of abuse that has come. And you're going to have to endure the days ahead of prayer and agony that that little one would be returned. And how do you begin to prepare somebody and tell them that this is what the year is going to bring to you? Others, perhaps, you look back on 2023 and say that it was a year of great gain. It was a year of good. Marriages brought about, again, little ones conceived and brought here. And we come now here to a new year. We're standing here and looking now, and we think in January, we're thinking of all of the months and the days, the weeks that are coming, and we wonder, what will the new year bring? If I could come back, if I'm alive a year from now and say, well, brethren, we talked a year ago, and who knew what this year would bring forth? If you could know, if the Lord would reveal to you, this year you're going to suffer this loss or you're going to get this gain, what do you want to know? And we have to recognize those things are hidden from us. But there are also things, as we saw this morning, not only hidden, but things revealed. There are things that have been revealed to us as we stand on the precipice of a new year and look at all that is to come. Things that have been revealed for our good, for our comfort, for our hope, and for God's glory. So I want to point you here at the beginning of this year to this text, which I said has been on my mind for some months, particularly because of what some of our dear friends have endured and are yet enduring. Now, this section of 2 Corinthians is a very biographical section in the life of the Apostle Paul. Paul is one of the most autobiographical writers in the Scriptures. And if I were to put the two that are the most autobiographical, I'd say David is very self-revealing, and Paul is very self-revealing. Others in the Scriptures, they write their books, write an entire book, and you know almost nothing about them. I read Nahum yesterday, and I thought, well, there's almost, I don't know anything about, what do you know about him? Because he's talking about all of these things outside of himself. And some scriptural writers are very close to the vest, as it were, and others invite you into their life and into their experiences. And there are preachers that are like this. And one of the discussion signs preachers would have is, should you be biographical at all? Should you tell any stories of any of your experiences of God's grace or not? And you have a variety in church history. More recently, you have a man like Martin Lloyd-Jones. You could listen to 200-300 sermons of Martin Lloyd-Jones and come away with almost nothing about his life. Is he married? Does he have kids? Does he have grandkids? How many kids does he have? What are they involved in? And then you come to a man like Spurgeon, who tells his testimony over and over again, talks of his weakness, talks of his hardship, talks of the struggles as well as the joys of his life. And here Paul is very self-revealing. And he's speaking here of his weaknesses, of his infirmities, of his frustrations, and then of his ultimate comfort. And that's what we want to consider here today. And I want to begin by looking at what I'm calling the crushing weight of Paul's pain. The crushing weight of Paul's pain. Now, there's a phrase here in this passage that I imagine, if you've been a Christian for any length of time or gone to church for any length of time, that you're familiar with and perhaps that you've used at some time or other in your life, and that is the expression, a thorn in the flesh. Or maybe we talk about a thorn in our side, or we use this imagery of the thorn. And I imagine most all of us have had some experience of a thorn or thorns, that you've stepped on one that's dug into your clothing, into your leg, into your arm, into your hand. You walked across a field, or you're walking in wooded area or somewhere, you're trying to do some work around your home, and you come away and your flesh is torn and it's painful. Now, this thorn that Paul speaks of, it's a very interesting symbol. It's a metaphor that is used to address a significant pain in his life. Now, it's interesting that he uses this expression. I don't want to make too much of this, but I don't necessarily want to ignore it. If you were to want to use in some imagery or metaphor to talk about great pain, something that was crushing your soul or your body, I don't know that we would choose this, but I think that there is some biblical significance to the imagery of thorns. And when you think about thorns outside of this passage, my mind goes to the garden where we read there that part of the curse is that thorns and thistles would grow. That in the midst of our labor and the sweat and toil by which we would eat our bread, that the ground, the cursed ground, would fight against us, and it would fight against us by way of thorns, and then as well the association of thorns in our Lord's suffering as one of the ways that they mocked him. And again, I don't think this is insignificant, that they took one of the symbols of the curse and they placed it on our Savior's head as they mocked him. I think that there is meant to be a connection between the curse in Genesis and our Lord being made a curse for us. And so it may well be some of this that Paul has in mind as he chooses this particular metaphor. Now, as you think about this, and you think about, all right, thorns, if you were to come across a thorn, is it something you step on? Is it something that is grasped in the hand? Whatever the case may be, as I said, we often associate it with our side. But again, it is meant to be a metaphor of pain, and really of acute pain, and I'm going to argue here crushing pain, debilitating pain, the kind of pain that makes you think, I don't know that I can do what I'm called to do while this is a part of my life. It is crushing, debilitating, and distracting. It's the kind of pain, and again, you may not associate that necessarily with a thorn, but again, remember, again, these are not little tiny rose bush thorns. These are long thorns that if you stepped on one or one entered you, it's the kind of thing that would stop you in your track. All right, so if you want to have some fun with a group of Bible scholars, you know, a bunch of your friends, gather together and explore the range of conclusions that people have drawn over 2,000 years as to the identity of Paul's thorn in the flesh. And, you know, you'll get things like, well, it must have been his eyesight, or, you know, whatever the case would be. Now, if it were physical, some kind of physical pain, as many have suggested, it must have been excruciating. So if I'm going to throw in my hat in the ring in regard to physical pain, I'm going to say Paul had kidney stones. Okay? If you've ever had a kidney stone, you're not thinking about almost anything other than, I got a kidney stone. It is that painful. I speak of experience. It's the kind of pain that if I knew I had to live with it without painkillers or without relief, you honestly want to die, particularly when the alternative is heaven. Well, if it were that pain, it would have been intense and it would have been debilitating. It was not, and I want to be careful with this because I don't want to compare pain with pain. Oh, you have a migraine. Well, it's not like a kidney stone or something. I'm not trying to say that. But it was not what we might call your run-of-the-mill pain, as distracting and hurtful as they may be. Now, why do I say that? Well, I argue that in light of the context in which Paul talks about the kind of physical pain he's endured in his life. And go back to 2 Corinthians 11 and just listen to this litany of Paul's biography. So if you go to the doctor and they say, list any surgeries or bodily pains that you've had. Okay? Well, this is his. In labors more abundant, in stripes above measure. Now, the stripes he's talking about are the stripes on his back that were placed there by being beaten with whips. So you go around sometime, you go, I got this scar here, I got a scar here, I got a little scar, I got a scar, I got a thing here where my cat bit me, and this is where I got scratched, and this is where I worked in a sheet metal shop, and I got cut. This is where I was whipped above measure. In prisons more frequently. Now, as bad as prisons are today, they are a paradise in regard to what prisons ought to be. In prisons more frequently. Paul spent years in prison. Years. Not overnight. Years. He uses an amazing expression, in deaths often. In deaths? Whoever uses that expression. How many times have you thought you were going to die? If you had one time in your life, or maybe you were in a plane you thought was going to crash, or you were in as my sister-in-law was some years ago, coming home from Chicago, and it's icy in her car, if I don't remember all of it, the car began to spin out, and they're looking, and there's an 18-wheeler coming towards you. And you're thinking, like, you know, that's it, it's over. What if that happened like 15, 20 times a year? In deaths, often. From the Jews, 5 times I received 40 stripes minus 1. That's almost 200, right? Is that right, math? 5 times 40 minus 5, 195. Lashes from a rod. And you know why they only gave you 40? Because they gave you more than 40, they thought it might kill you. And so the Jews, in order to be gracious, subtracted 1. 3 times I was beaten with rods. Once I was stoned. 3 times I was shipwrecked. A night and a day I have been in the deep. Picture yourself in the middle of an ocean after a storm with wreckage and dead bodies around you. 3 times. We read about one of them in Acts. Night and day, in journeys often, in perils of waters, in perils of robbers, in perils of my own countrymen, in perils of the Gentiles, in perils in the city, in perils in the wilderness, in perils in the sea, in perils among false brethren, in weariness and toil, in sleeplessness often, in hunger and thirst, in fastings often, in cold and nakedness. Can you imagine being in a dungeon? Not only without straw on the ground and without a blanket, but without clothing. And your body heat escaping you because there's no place to stand or sit that is comfortable. And then he says, besides the other things that comes upon me daily, my deep concern for all the churches, internally, externally, water, land, Jews, Gentiles. If Paul could have flown, he probably would have had 6 plane crashes. I mean, this is his life. So I say all this to say, Paul was no wimp when it came to pain. And so when Paul says, this crushed me so much, listen, take any of the things that Paul articulates. You say, just one of those. Just one. I mean, if I experienced anyone, if I had been in a shipwreck, I'd probably tell that story a lot. Did I ever tell about the time I was in a shipwreck? Did I ever tell about the time I was in prison? You know, that kind of becomes your go-to story. So Paul understood pain. And we find here, he says, lest I should be exalted above measure by the abundance of the revelations, a thorn in the flesh, that is a particular pain, an excruciating pain, a debilitating pain was given to me, a messenger of Satan to buffet me, to punch me. That's what it means to buffet. Not to buffet. To buffet. To grab me, as it were, with my arms pinned by my side and swing at me over and over again, lest I be proud. Now, he uses the language here, a messenger of Satan that buffeted me. Now, this may, to me, offer some hint as to the source of the pain. Now, I used to understand the text to read this way, that God used Satan to inflict pain, or that God allowed Satan to inflict the pain, a la Job. But he may be saying that the thorn and the messenger are one and the same. A thorn in the flesh, that is, a messenger of Satan. Now, the Greek here, messenger of Satan, is literally an angel of Satan. And you see that expression is used in the previous chapter as Paul is having to do something that is also very painful. It's emotionally painful. And that is, he has to defend his integrity and apostleship and love to a church that he had planted, that he loved and cared for. And there were these people that were going around that are sometimes referred to as the super apostles. Well, Paul was an apostle, but they're the super apostles. Heretics. And Paul says this in 2 Corinthians 11, for such are false apostles, deceitful workers, transforming themselves into apostles of Christ. And no wonder, for Satan himself transforms himself into an angel or a messenger of light. Therefore, it is no great thing if his ministers also transform themselves into ministers of righteousness or angels of light, like Satan, like them, whose end will be according to their works. And so I ask the question, I'm not giving a thus saith the Lord, but I can remember some years ago listening to a sermon on this in which it was first introduced to me, the idea that the thorn was not a physical pain, but that it was people. That he's talking about people in his life. So were Satan's messengers, his apostles, his angels, his ministers, his false teachers, his wolves in apostles' clothing? And think of it in this way, what it would have been like for a man who was already enduring all that he had endured, whose body kept the score of every punch, every lash, every beating, every rock, everything that had come. Those of you who have even just been involved in sporting events, or some of you have been in a significant accident. And years later, you say, my back is killing me. And it all goes, think about what every day was like for him. 195 times hit. Stripes on his back. What was it like to wake up every day, get yourself going? But in the midst of all of that, he said, there is a pain that I endure, an anxiety that I endure for all the churches. And part of that was because everywhere he went, these false apostles, Satan's messengers, were following behind, these wolves in apostles' clothing, the unending, wearying, painful, destructive, heretical workers who constantly undermined him, who constantly badgered him, who constantly tried and sometimes succeeded in having churches turn against him. I think to some degree this may be underscored by what Paul goes on to say and what will come to his glorious conclusion in verse 10 here of chapter 12. I take pleasure in infirmities, in reproaches, in needs, in persecutions, in distresses. So that part of what may be the matrix that made up this thorn is not only infirmities, bodily weakness, but reproaches, persecutions, distresses, etc. Most men who grow weary to the point of quitting in ministry, and the latest poll shows that in the last 4 years, 50% of men in pastoral ministries have contemplated quitting their ministry. They do not grow weary due to physical pain, but the spiritual pain caused by human agents. So whatever it was, and I just give that as a suggestion, whatever it was, he does with this pain what all of us should do. He does what he exhorts the Philippians to do, right? Be anxious for nothing, but in everything with prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, you let your requests be made known to God. That's what Peter exhorts. Cast all your care upon him because he cares for you. He took his burden and complaint to the Lord, who he believed could sovereignly alter his painful circumstances. And Paul gives the testimony that there were three times, and I think this is best to understand, that there were three particular seasons of pleading. The word there he uses for being for the Lord is the word that's the parakaleo, calling alongside. But in the context, it has the idea of begging or imploring. It may be that there were three seasons of fasting and prayer, maybe others coming alongside, begging the Lord along, and the Lord was not pleased to send this away. Whatever it was, again, his pleading would have been something like this: Lord, if this were to change, if only I did not have this particular burden. John Calvin says in one of his writings, if I were not constantly on the point of death, oh, how much more I could accomplish. If I didn't have this, if this were eliminated from my life, if these men would just shut up, if they would just leave me alone to do my work and plant churches and love people and do missionary endeavors and pastor them and write them letters, if I could just talk to these people about growing in grace instead of having to defend my integrity and my apostleship and expose these false teachers, or if it is indeed some physical pain that was so intense, so distracting in regard to his service and his labors, please, he says, you can end this. You have the power to end this. And again, you know, can imagine him saying, Lord, listen, I've been beaten. I've been shipwrecked. I've been stoned. I've been arrested. I've been naked. I've been hungry. I'm not complaining. But Lord, this is so hard. I'm asking you to take it away. Now, he knew And he understood that there were good and necessary reasons for this trial in his life. He knew that the Lord wanted him humble. He knew that this is, that God was working good in this. He knew he needed, in light of all the things that had happened to him, some of the things so extraordinary. Again, he had one of the most extraordinary lives ever, and certainly one of the most extraordinary spiritual lives and experiences of anyone in human history. The Lord had revealed so much to him, some of it so wonderful, that it was beyond his ability to articulate, or beyond our ability or capacity, this side of glory to comprehend. You imagine somebody like, well, tell me what happened. I can't. You couldn't take it. You couldn't understand. Your eye couldn't see it. Your ear couldn't hear it. It hasn't entered into the heart of man. I've seen these kinds of things. And Paul knew these things. And he knew other things too, which are most necessary for life and trial. Paul was keenly aware of God's blessing. He wasn't struggling with, Lord, do you love me? Do you see me? He wasn't wrestling with any of that. I mean, Paul not only knew that God causes all things to work together for good, he wrote it. Okay? So he knew that. He was keenly aware of God's love for him, that Jesus loved him and delivered himself up for him. He knew that he was loved indescribably, never in doubt. But those glorious things did not mean that his pain was not real and intense. You can know those things and still feel the reality of pain and loss. That's not a contradiction. That's not hypocrisy. He knew the Lord loved him. He knew that God was working all things together for good. He knew that he had a need for humility in his life. But he also knew that his pain was real and intense, and to his mind hindering him in ways that he believed earnestly was best for him and best for his ministry and for God's glory for this to end. Brethren, he pleaded with the Lord. In three seasons, however those seasons were, a month here, 6 weeks, whatever it was, intense times of fasting and prayer, and then it didn't end, and he waited, and he went back, and he did it again, and then he went back, and he did it again. He did not simply sigh and say, well, God's sovereign. I'll just buck up and take it. Brethren, I've been there. That's the kind of heart I've had at times. You see, he believed that the Lord could end it, and he made his argument to the Lord as to why this wasn't good for him. I know you've got purposes. I know I shouldn't be exalted, but Lord, I believe that this is not good for me in my life and my ministry. And perhaps, Lord, he would argue in my mind that this is preventing you from receiving maximum glory in my life. And the Lord did not answer him in accordance with his desire the first time. So he went back and gave himself to another intense period of imploring. And again, there was no answer. There was no change. And so having waited on the Lord, he went again and pleaded his case. And now we find that the Lord speaks. In the abundance of his revelations, another revelation is given. And so consider, having seen his excruciating pain, we now come to consider the comfort Christ gave. These words are words of comfort. He said to me, my grace is sufficient for you, for my strength is made perfect in weakness. This is not the Lord saying to Paul, stop complaining. This is not the Lord saying to Paul, suck it up. Deal with it. Life's unfair. Things don't always turn out the way we want. Stop complaining. I said no. But I want you to notice as well, the Lord is not saying, this is the way things are and this is the way things will always be. They will never change. He is not saying, you've asked too much. I can't help you. Now, what he does is he gives a comforting word of promise, and then, wonderfully, an explanation. Now, the Lord didn't have to do any of this, but he did, and we're going to consider in a moment part of why he's done this. The first thing he promises is this well-known statement, a statement that if it is not your companion, I am giving this message so this will be your companion this year, and that you will remind yourself and remind others of this. My grace is enough for you. Now, what do we think of when we think of grace? You know, if we were to sing here Amazing Grace or some other Grace is a Charming Sound or some other such hymn today, we would be thinking of it in terms of the way we often, one of our sola gratias, one of our statements of the Reformed faith, grace alone, that amazing grace that is the mercy of God in light of our sins, a salvation which is apart from works. It is a holy, gracious salvation at the beginning, now, and ever, and always will be. We are saved by grace. We stand in grace. We will be received in glory by God's grace, not of works, not of the law, never of our boasting. But there are other times, according to the context, when we use the word, and the Bible uses the word grace in a different way. So you may have gone through a great difficulty, and you stand and you give testimony and say, God gave me a lot of grace to endure that. Well, we don't mean saving mercy. What we mean there is help and empowerment. And we may say at times, look, I have a lot coming up. I've got a good bit on my plate in the next few weeks. And I might say, listen, I'm going to need a lot of grace to get done all that I need to get done. That's the idea here. It is, according to the lexicons, that grace, charis, same word, but in context, a different meaning, that which affords joy and pleasure, delight, sweetness, charm, loveliness, goodwill, loving kindness. The merciful kindness of God by which he exerts his holy influence upon souls and turns them to Christ, keeps, strengthens, increases them in the Christian faith, knowledge, and affection, enkindles them to the exercise of Christian virtues. That's the idea here. Now, that's a lot of words, but you get the idea here. This is not the Lord saying to him, grin and bear it. This is not some grim-faced determinism or a bare, soulless bowing to sovereignty with a heavy sigh. He's not going to take it away. But I'm not going to complain. I'm not going to groan. I'll make it through until I miserably die. Welcome to Calvinism. Right? Now that's... Paul is not being put in his place. This is the Lord saying to him, I will give you joy in the journey and a hope regardless of your circumstances. And the grace that I will supply will be enough not for you merely to endure, and to survive, and to get up another day and labor again with the hope that either Christ will come or you'll die and it will all be taken away. What I'm going to supply to you in your weakness, in your sadness, in your circumstance, and in your pain, is a supply of my grace and my help and my power that you're going to say, Lord, that's enough. If I have this, as long as this is given, as long as you give this to me and this help to me, then I will not just survive and endure, but I will flourish. Because having made the promise, he now gives an explanation. My strength really talking about here, my grace, the supply of help, is made perfect. This is so counterintuitive to me, in your weakness. The verb here, made perfect, has the idea of being accomplished or shown or demonstrated, brought to an end to meet the intended purposes. My strength, this word here, dunamis, that we come across at times in our Bibles, dynamo, this strength and power, my power is made to be seen, or it works its way, or it manifests itself, and it accomplishes its purposes in you when you're weak. In a sense, the Lord is saying, so your argument has been, Paul, that you want my glory to be seen in you? You want my strength and my... And your thought is, well, that will happen when I'm strong. Because what we think, and this is my thinking, of course, right, well, I'm strong when I'm strong. That makes sense, doesn't it? I never say to anybody, hey, listen, I have a huge ministry coming ahead. So I was in Ecuador a few weeks ago before, if you look up what's going on in Ecuador so you can pray. There are dear brethren in Ecuador. Ecuador is going through a real political and physical, not economic, but a military crisis right now. And it's affecting the lives of many of God's people and servants there. And one of the cities I was just a few weeks ago is one of the places where there's been a lot of violence in the 3-4 weeks since I left. But on my way to, so I was going to Ecuador to teach pastoral theology, and that meant flying down to Ecuador, and that meant I was supposed to get in on a Friday, preach Friday night, preach Saturday, preach Sunday, do 25 lectures Monday to Thursday, and then Friday, fly back to the U.S., and then preach when I got back. So I did this with, and the Lord, He was very pleased to send me a month of illness, intestinal distress a few days before I had to leave, and then a whopping bout with bronchitis. Just what you want when you have to do, you know, 30 hours of teaching and preaching. And I would have said, Lord, no, thank you. You don't know what you're doing. I need to be strong so that my strength will be seen in my vigor and health and strength. And the Lord says, it's not the way I work. In essence, he's saying to Paul, listen, you've said you can't do your ministry this way. I'm telling you, this doesn't hinder your ministry. It's going to enhance your ministry. Because what do you want your life and ministry to be a testimony of? What do you want people to talk about when they think about you? Isn't Paul clever? Isn't Paul bold? Isn't Paul brave? Isn't Paul manly? Isn't he this? Isn't he that? You know, power stats. How many sermons can you preach in a week? Sometimes preachers, you know, they don't talk about how much they can bench, but how many sermons? Oh, yeah, what did you do? Oh, I did 30 one time. You did? I wish I had only done 30. I did 45 one time, and I got arrested, and, you know, whatever it is. So, and you know, you put that in your bio. Preacher of how many, writer of so many books, writer of so many. You know, look what I can do. And you, sometimes you do. You want people to say, wow, you were really upheld, or look how strong you turned out to be. But that's not what your ministry is about. You don't want people talking about you or your fame or your wisdom or your competence. You don't want them saying, look at you. There's a wonderful story, and this may sound counterintuitive in light of the two names I'm about to use. But in Victorian England, there were... In London, there were two primary great preachers of the day. One was a man named Joseph Parker, and the other was a man that many of you know, Charles Haddon Spurgeon. And the story is told of a group of Americans who went over to England, American Christians, and their hope was they were going to hear Joseph Parker in the morning, and they were going to listen to Spurgeon in the evening. And they went in the morning, and they heard Parker, and they were not disappointed. In fact, afterward, they were marveling at the man's abilities, his turn of phrase, the power with which he taught and preached, etc., and looked at those things. And then they heard Spurgeon in the evening. Now, from what I have heard of this narrative, Spurgeon preached far better than Parker did. He was far more eloquent, far more powerful, but at the end of it, their testimony was not what a preacher, but what a savior. They walked away from it thinking, how great is the Lord Jesus? Spurgeon had a desire to be hidden behind the cross. And that's really what Paul wanted. Paul's ministry was not about the exalting of himself, but the exalting of Christ and of His grace. And the Lord is saying, what if I told you that I could accomplish more in your joy, in your circumstances, by pouring out my joy and help in what you're enduring, than if I just took it away and made your ministry explainable in human terms? Oh, he was so hindered, but the Lord took it away. And then he took off and did this and he did this. But what if, in the midst of your sorrow, in the midst of your pain, that you're crying out, I hear you. I'm listening to you. I love you. And Paul, here, what he's saying in this is this, is I am not leaving you in a hole. I'm not giving you disappointing news. Now, I don't know about you. There is a part of me that think, rats. I wanted you to say, I'm going to do what you want me to do. But he's not leaving him in a hole. Jesus is not hindering his life or ministry. I'm showing you in whatever comes your way, my grace will be enough. My strength and my power. Sometimes I don't like the word sufficient because it sounds like adequate. And adequate's a fine word. But you know, ladies, if I said to you, you know, if you cooked a meal and I said, that was really adequate. And I mean that in the best sense. It had all the calories I needed, all the protein I needed. It was exceedingly adequate. It was sufficient. Didn't you want any more? It was sufficient. Oh, you want it? It was great. And that's the idea here. It's great. That's what he's saying. Paul got what seemingly is rare at times. Paul got all that he needed to know. He got an answer, and he got an explanation. Sometimes we might say, I wish I got that answer and that explanation. And what I'm saying is, you've got your wish. Paul does not share this as his one-time exclusive testimony in human history. Paul's answer is our answer. For all the hundreds of tomorrows that will mark 2024, all that we will want to change, whatever it is, His grace, will be more than enough. For all the days and hours we feel ourselves exceedingly weak, His strength will fulfill its purpose in our weakness. And again, this does not mean that things will never change, but it does mean that this will always be true. For even if we are made strong, remember, it is only relatively strong and only temporarily strong. And it is possible in God's economy to be weak and strong at the same time. And that is by design. And so that, in conclusion, let's consider Paul's embrace of this truth, what I'm calling the conclusion Paul embraced. So we saw his excruciating pain, we saw the comfort Christ gave, and now the conclusion Paul embraced. And I won't take much time here. You find it in verses 9 and 10. Therefore, most gladly I will rather boast in my infirmities, that the power of Christ may rest upon me. Therefore, I take pleasure in infirmities and reproaches and needs and persecutions and distresses for Christ's sake. For when I am weak, then I am strong. All right, so full disclosure. This has been for me, for much of my Christian life and ministry, emotionally speaking, one of the hardest texts for me to embrace from the heart. Coming on now, what is this? 12 years ago, I suffered a fairly large heart attack after preaching, and I have not felt well a single day of my life since then. My physical life, which used to be strong and vigorous, carrying weights and being able, if I needed to run and to do whatever I needed to do. And my life is marked. When people talk to me, it's like, how pathetic are you these days, Jim? What else is breaking on you? I have plantar fasciitis in both of my feet, so I feel like I'm walking on Legos with bare feet or standing on a spike a good part of my days. You know, whatever it is, I have perpetual angina, blah, 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 blah. I don't like weakness. I don't want to be this way. Tired of it. And there are times I've said, I get so tired of this. Get tired at night if my arm hurts a little bit or my back. Well, that's where I first felt the heart attack. And going to bed, am I having a heart attack? Do I need to go to the hospital? Am I having this? Am I having that? And I'm just, you just get tired of it. I don't want to be weak. And then my older friends come to me. If I say, preach a message like this and go, hey, Jim, come here. I just want to encourage you. It's going to get a lot worse. Now, I understand what's being said. The context makes it abundantly clear. And certainly, I have rejoiced in the many times, like I mentioned, you know, being in Ecuador, I preached. I did all the sermons. I did all the lectures. And I didn't cough. And I got home and I couldn't stop coughing. The Lord gave strength and bodily strength enough to get through. And so there are times I said, all right, Lord, I get it. I am willing to submit myself to this reality of weakness and eventual death and all of this. But Paul's not talking about contentment with weakness or acceptance of weakness. This thrills him. This thought, this explanation, that my grace and my strength will be made, will reach its purposes as I show my power in your weakness. It's like, wait a minute. You mean you're going to get more glory and more honor and there will be more of your grace. And again, and that grace is not just, it's enough to get me through, but a joy that I can know in the midst of your strength working in my weakness, so that, he says in verse 9, I will boast about it. In verse 10, he says, I will take pleasure. He's not speaking of mere intellectual understanding. God uses weak instruments, I get it. Yes, that's true. And it's seen repeatedly. We have this treasure in earthen vessels or jars of clay or clay pots. God uses the Gideons and the like, even a Moses who said, I can't do this, I'm too weak, and whatever else. He uses those in order that he might receive the honor and glory. Paul's saying something more. This truth, he says, is good and it makes me happy. The word used here for pleasures is a word, it's a compound word emphasizing goodness. It's the same word that's used in Matthew 3. This is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased. And Paul says, I'm well pleased. You know, so if God brings in His sovereignty some persecution or infirmity or some weakness in order that I might then be able to be a showcase of His grace and know joy in the midst of this, a supernatural supply of help from the Lord, I can begin to get a bit giddy when he weakens me yet again, because I thought I could only know this joy in strength. And he says, you can actually know this joy in your weakness. So again, what gets a man to this place? He tells us this. This is how I'm strong. I want to be strong. And he says, well, the Lord says, I want you to be strong too. But not in the way you're thinking. For my strength rests not in my own attainments, but in Christ's power. And when that happens, I know His strength. And listen, he's not a masochist or a sadist here. He's not taking delight fundamentally in his weakness. Oh boy, I'm weak. But he is taking delight in the source of strength outside of himself. Excuse me, again, too often I think when I'm weak, I'm weak. Or I think when I'm weak, I'm pathetic. But he says, no, when you're weak, I'm strong. I'm strong in that strength. Paul can now say, I'm strong and that strength is not mine, and it does not result in my glory, but in His. So, again, I want to encourage you to understand, and this is what I've had to come, and God's helping me to learn to embrace. He's not just taking it on the chin. He's not enjoying the weakness or the lack of strength. He's enjoying the superiority of the joy that comes from Christ showing His glory through Him. And so the thing that he feared and the thing that he hated and the thing he so wanted to be gone became for him a means of joy. Not by the Lord answering his prayer the way that he wanted. That's always exciting and enjoyable. But in his loving alteration of what Paul wanted, it's not so much a no as it is, tell you what, I've got something better. It's not so much that you will, you know, just bow the knee and accept it, which I think some of us wrestle to get to that point, and we're glad when we're at that point. I was wrestled down in my knees and I accepted it, but no, you'll find joy in it. And this is what comes from a heart that trusts that the Lord sees him and is committed to his best. This is how the Lord will work his strength in me, a strength better than my strength. And if that power comes through my weakness, then I will not run from that weakness or rage against that weakness or even complain of that weakness. I can welcome it. And when I tell a story about it, I can brag. Do you know, have you any idea how weak I was when the Lord did that? I want you to give the glory where it ought to be. Because for every need, for every pain, for every trial and disappointment that we may face in this year, there will be a supply of His grace. And that's really what we need to know. I was talking to a young lady the other day at our church, and she had a lot going on and a lot that she was thinking about and worried about what the years were going to bring. And I said, listen, the scroll of our life is unrolled in the sliver of seconds and minutes. God doesn't come to us as 2024 and says, hey, let me throw the scroll open. No, we're told you don't boast about tomorrow. You don't know what, we do not know what a day will bring forth, right? James says all such boasting is evil. I'm going to do this. I'm going to do that. I said, no, listen, if the Lord wills, we will go and do this and we will do that. Now, he unrolls it in the seconds and minutes. And I said, all the questions you have about where I'm going to be, they're all over here. They're all hidden. But that scroll's in his hand, and he's unrolling it as he pleases in the little bit. All the joys and surprises and trials and tribulations that if he showed it to us now, we might be so terrified and thinking, well, how will I endure? Lord, if you're going to bring that, listen, this is what you need to know. Is there will be a sufficiency of my grace, my strength, and my power. What battles await? I don't know. I don't know. What joys await? What surprises of providence? What wonders of his sovereign expressions of his power, that as 2024 comes to an end, and if you do what we do, we have an annual Thanksgiving service, and you look back particularly upon the months that embrace this calendar year, and you talk about how good God has been. Sometimes that talk is with joy, and sometimes that talk is with tears. And I'm quite confident that someone will stand, perhaps here or in Louisville or another place, and they will say, 2024 was the hardest year of my life. But in my weakness, there was a supply of strength. And for every need, for every infirmity, for every persecution, for every distress, his strength reached its goal. Not in my strength, but in my weakness. He will hold us fast, dear ones, and he will hold us fast with his power and by his grace. Well, let's pray and give him thanks. Father, thank you for the revelation of your own commitment and will in our lives. We praise you and honor you as the God of grace, the God of power, the God of love. And we pray these things in Jesus' matchless name. Amen.